That's what we're looking at this morning. I want to ask you a question. Where does the Bible fit into our lives, fit into your lives, fit into my life? What place does it have? For Luther, he's back in his box now, but for Luther and the other reformers, there was the recognition that the church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church, they definitely had a place for the Bible. The Bible was really important. The question was, what place did the Bible have? And the battle that Luther had, that Luther was arguing for, that's come through in our phrase, only the Bible, is that at the end of the day, for the Roman Catholic Church, while the Bible was really important, there were some other things that were more important. The teaching of the church, the authority of the Pope. And Luther thought, this is the wrong way round. As he says, I've said that's the quote, this quotation from Luther on the handout in front of you. For who begets his own parent? Who brings forth his own maker? Luther's point was that it was the Bible's teaching that had brought forth the church, not the church that had brought forth the Bible. Now, we might not believe in the authority of the Pope, although certainly Roman Catholics do even to this day. But we might have other authorities that we place maybe above the Bible. Maybe we subconsciously do that. So here's my question again. Where does the Bible fit into our lives? Not whether it fits into our lives, because all of you, I think, if you're Christians here this morning, would say, yeah, I think the Bible's really important. The question is, how important is it? How much authority does it have? We all have sources of knowledge, don't we, that we depend upon every day. Ellie's not here this morning because our dog's not been very well in the night, so Ellie's had to take him to the vets. But Ellie needs to find out where the vets is, so she goes on Google Maps to find out where the vet is. And she's in transit now, taking our dog to the vet. But what if the sat-nav doesn't know what it's talking about and takes her, I don't know, away from where the vets are? She's trusted that Google knows what it's talking about. It's an authority. If you're a parent or a child here this morning, your parents, or if you have children, there is an authority relationship between parents and children. Sometimes that's compromised somewhat, but there is an authority relationship. Some of us trust our reason or our logical power to work things out in our lives. Some of us use experience as our authority. If it feels right to me, then that's going to be what guides me. Now, what we're thinking about this morning is in all of those things, parents or governments or church authorities or our experience on the inside or our reason, where do you place them in a kind of a hierarchy, and where does the Bible fit in? We all have sources of knowledge. Now, that becomes very important for us because we're religious beings. We're made to worship God. And so the two big questions that we're always asking as human beings is, who is God and what does he want for our lives? So to those two critical questions for human beings, who is God? What does God want us to do? How do our sources of authority fit in there? Do we decide who God is ultimately and what God wants us to do by how we feel or how we think or what someone at the front in a church service tells you or what your parents tell you? Is that how we finally decide? Well, sola scriptura, only the Bible alone, says no. And that was the great discovery, rediscovery at the Reformation. That they were saying that at the end of the day, it's the Bible that's our ultimate or final authority. Not the church, not our experience, not human reason. Important as those things are, they weren't saying that we need to get rid of those things. But when it comes down to it, it's the Bible that has our final authority. And we'll see why shortly. Now, if I'm going to make a statement like that, that the Bible is our final authority, where do you think we need to go to find out whether that's the case? Well, we have to go back to the Bible, don't we? We went back to the Pope, or my experience tells me, then that will be defeating the object. So that's why we're going to look at the Bible to see what the Bible says about itself at that point. And more importantly, what Jesus says about it. And that's why we've gone to this chapter in Mark, chapter 7. As Christians, we believe, don't we, that Jesus is very important to us. He is our Lord and our Saviour, and we want to listen to him. So in asking this question about authority, in asking who God is and what he wants us to know, it's important that we look at Jesus' way of treating God's word. Because the way that Jesus understands God's word is going to be important for us as Christians. You see, if Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour, the person who we follow, if he says that the Bible's not very important or that God's words are not very important, then we shouldn't really, because we're following what Jesus says. If Jesus says the Bible is very important, that God's word is very important, then we should listen up. What would happen, do you think, if we said we are Christians, we follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus says that the words of God are our ultimate authority, and we decided not to treat God's words like that? What would we be doing? Well, very easy. We'd be disobeying Jesus. And in fact, we'd be doing some very strange things to who we think Jesus is. Because Jesus, we believe as Christians, is both a prophet and a king. We are told that we are to listen to what Jesus says. One of the things that we'll be looking at, one of the passages next week, is when that Jesus comes out from being baptized by John. What does God the Father say to the people listening there? This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him. So we're to listen to Jesus. And if Jesus says the words of God are our ultimate authority, and we say, no, Jesus, they're not, then what does that say about us listening to Jesus as our Lord? You see, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And Jesus, I'm going to argue, says that the words of God are our final authority in everything. To disobey, to not believe that's the case, is to disobey Jesus. It's as simple as that. You see, here's the important thing, something that we don't always link together. We do not always see that our attitude to the Bible is a reflection of our love or disobedience to Jesus. And that's why it's very difficult when I hear people say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't really read the Bible. I don't think the Bible's that important. You can't say that, because Jesus holds the Word of God as being the ultimate authority. And so we follow him, so we must do that as well. So, that's all well and good, but now we have to say, is that what Jesus says about the word of God? And I think it's very clear that he does. So this is where we're going to go to this passage in Mark chapter 7 that I read out. Jesus Jesus here makes a distinction, and you'll have probably heard it as we read through the passage. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious authorities, were saying that the disciples of Jesus were unclean because they weren't going through the ceremonial washing that the elders had taught. They weren't following tradition, basically. Now, as I read the passage, what did it strike you of Jesus' reaction? So the disciples are not following the tradition of the elders, but Jesus' reaction, Jesus basically goes off on one, doesn't he? He's really angry. Look, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. You hypocrites! These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Why is Jesus so upset about the Pharisees criticising the disciples for not doing the proper hand washing? Well, verse 8 tells us. Look at verse 8 with me. You have let go, says Jesus, the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Jesus makes a distinction here, and it's a crucial distinction. The distinction between the commands of God, which in this context is the law of Moses, to honour your father and mother. And Jesus says there are things that are the commands of God and there are things called the traditions of men. And the Pharisees at the end of the day, and we'll explain how they do it in a minute, have chosen the traditions of men over the commands of God. You see, for Jesus, some words really do count as the word of God. And that's a limited category. There are the words of God and they're the traditions of men and women. Tradition. And these Pharisees have preferred human words to God's words. Now, why does Jesus call them hypocrites at that point? Well, they are saying that they have a better understanding of what leads to true worship, how they can know God better than Jesus can. And we know who Jesus is, don't we? He is the only one who really understands. So Jesus is so upset in this passage because his own authority is being questioned. If Jesus cannot identify better than what leads to vain worship that we have at the end of the passage, and if Jesus isn't the unique prophet, then that's a big problem. But if we do believe who Jesus is, if we do believe that he is, as we've sang this morning, the Word of God the Father, then we should accept Jesus' distinction, that there are words of God, commands of God, and there's human tradition. So Jesus makes that distinction, words of God and human tradition. And he says to the Pharisees, you prefer, at the end of the day, your own traditions over the word of God. Now, do you see how that links to this idea of only the Bible? Do you see why Luther, in his box again, was so upset? Because his view and the view of the other reformers that have been passed on is that at the end of the day, you can't put human tradition above God's word or other authorities, human reason or human experience. There are some things that are God's word, God's commands, and they are ultimate. They are the most important. And then there are things like tradition and reason. Again, Jesus isn't saying all this stuff is useless, but he's saying you need to get the order right. Only the Bible, only God's words, the Bible alone. Now, how do we undo the distinction between the words of God and human tradition. Because it's very easy for us to say this morning, isn't it? Oh, those Pharisees, of course they didn't believe the commands of God. How do we do it? Well, it can be quite subtle. If you see on the handout, this point, undoing Jesus' distinction. How do we undo the distinction between the words of God and the words of humans? Well, the first thing we can do, as I've already said, is that we can see that something is more important than God's words. Now, we can see how this happens, and it can be quite subtle. How did the Pharisees get themselves into this predicament? How did they get themselves into this problem? Well, it went a little bit like this. The Pharisees were holy people. They wanted to obey God. And they believed in what it says in Deuteronomy 6, that we are to love the Lord our God. And we're to put him first. And so the Pharisees wanted to do that. The issue was, though, that in doing that, why not extend this command to love God, not just to spiritual things, but to material things as well? Hence this idea of, as we have, this rule of Corban, that everything was meant to be made clean. So we're going to wash our hands and our kettles and our pots, as it says in verses 3 and 4. And you might think, well, of course that was a great thing to do. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to follow God. It was a good thing. But here's the problem. In focusing so much on these unwritten rules, on these traditions, what happens when those traditions meant that they kind of covered over what God had actually said about loving your father and mother? That was the issue. The rules were stopping them doing what God had said. They thought that they were following God's words, but very subtly they'd ended up following their own words, the tradition of the elders, and that meant that they contradicted honour your father and mother. And that was the problem. Verse 11, or verse 10, or verse 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever helps you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus, Jesus says, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. It's easily done then. We can imagine, can't we, that we want to love God and we want to serve God. But we might create certain things or do certain things that at the end of the day might end up contradicting God's word. So we can prefer something else as an authority. And for the Pharisees, it was tradition. For Luther, it was the Pope. For us, it could be all kinds of things. Perhaps we might say something like this. Well, I know what the Bible says, teaches about judgment and hell, and it all sounds, it's very clear there. But you know what? That doesn't make me feel nice. And because I don't feel nice about it, I don't think it can be true. Now, do you see how that would be putting our feelings and our experience over what God clearly says? We could think about other authorities that might tell us to do one thing when the Bible says something else. And only the Bible, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, says at the end of the day, you can't do that. So we can prefer something else as authoritative, Alternatively, we can treat nothing as the word of God. That's what some people do. You might not have come across it, but when I'm teaching theology, there's lots of people who study the Bible who actually don't believe that this is the word of God. What they might say is, this isn't the word of God, this is an account of people's experiences of God. And that's slightly different. There's no such thing as the word of God, this is a record of experiences of God. But I think that makes all the difference in the world. Jesus certainly says that there are the commands of God that come from God. It's not just my experience of God, these are the words of God. So we might prefer something else as an authority. We might treat nothing as the word of God. We might treat too many things as the word of God. We might say, well, God told me something. Now, where do we put that on? Do we put that on par with the Bible or not? The question again is not, do we believe in human reason? Of course we do. Do we believe in other authorities? Yes. Do we believe in experience? Yes. But the Bible has supreme authority, ultimate authority. And that's what sola scriptura means. Now, coming to the end of this bit. Why would Jesus make that distinction? Remember verse 8? You've let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Is Jesus just on a power trip? Is it arbitrary that God's words are any better than human words? Well, not at all. There's a big distinction here because it's about a question of origin. Where do God's words come from? They come from God. Where do human words come from? They come from humans. You see, two sets of words, God's words and human words. And here's an interesting thing. You know what Jesus says here? He says that God's words were written down by human people. Because look, it says in verse 10, Moses said. That's where, and this is an important point, and this is where we differ massively from what Muslims believe about the Quran. We don't believe that these words have kind of dropped to earth. We believe that God's words have been written by a human being, Moses. But Jesus says these words still count as God's words, even though Moses wrote it. There's two authors. There's a human author, Moses, and there's a divine author. And Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. He says that the commands of God are the words that Moses wrote down. They are God's word. But God is the ultimate author. Two sets of words imply two sets of speakers. So, and here's the encouraging bit. Why are we to trust the Bible as our ultimate authority? Because God's words are good and perfect and healthy. And God never gets things wrong and God never lies. Just come with me just for a moment. Psalm 19. Verses 7 to 10. Page 553. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the simple wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey tasting from the comb. God's words are perfect and beautiful. And that's why we believe, and why the Reformers believe, that the Bible is totally trustworthy. It can't lead us astray. It's true in everything that it says. God is the perfect speaker. We're in election time, aren't we? The election will be coming in a few weeks, and the party leaders are starting to kind of say, vote for me because of this, or vote for me because of that. Let me ask you a question. What do we look for in voting for someone? What do we look for in us placing our authority in someone else? What does it mean for us to trust someone, like a political leader? What attributes or characteristics do they have to have? Well, at least three things. They need to be knowledgeable. This is one of the issues, isn't it? I'm not saying how I'm voting, but Diane Abbott, when she got her facts badly wrong about policing, people lose trust a little bit. Does she know what she's talking about? Knowledge is important. So, when we trust someone, we have to believe, do they know what they're talking about? Second, what's their ethical character? Are they trustworthy? Are they promise-keeping? Are they going to say, if you vote for me, I'm going to do this, but then they don't actually do it? That's what we're worried about, isn't it? That's what's on the radio this morning, all the tax promises or no tax promises, and we're thinking, well, they can say that, but are they going to deliver? Because to trust someone, we need to know that they know about their subject, but we also need to know, are they trustworthy? So knowledge and character. There's one more thing that's really important in any kind of authority that we put our trust in. Are they going to be effective? Can they actually do it? Yes, they might know a lot about the subject. Yes, they might be able to keep their promises, but can they actually do it? Do they have the power to do it? Are they effective? Knowledge, character, effectiveness. Now we know that God's word, the words of God, God himself, he's the perfect knower. He knows everything. He's not fazed by any facts. He never gets anything wrong. He knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head. Or some of you, how many hairs you don't have on your head. I'll include myself there. He knows everything. And God's word is always trustworthy. God never lies. God cannot lie. He's never told a fib. So his word never lies. And God's word is totally effective. That's what we read at the beginning, didn't we, from the passage from Isaiah. When God says something, he will do it. He's all-powerful. He shapes reality. So when Jesus says there are God's commands and there's human tradition and we should put our trust in God's commands and that should be the most important thing, it's not because he's just on a power trip. It's because it's good for us. We can only, at the end of the day, trust in God's word. Because we trust in God. He knows everything. He's perfectly true. He's perfectly effective. Now, what about our words, human words? Well, as this passage tells us, at the end, we know what our hearts are like. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we let people down. We know that all authorities made by humans are always going to be flawed in some way. Our parents, our teachers, our government, our reason, our feelings. Yes, they can sometimes help us. But can we trust them totally? Are they our ultimate authority? Is our heart good enough to make those judgments? And that's why Jesus at the end of the passage says, no. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander. All these come from inside and make a man unclean. And that is why Jesus makes the distinction between human tradition and God's words. At the end of the day, we can only trust in God's words because we can only trust in God. God's words and our words. And that's why at East Finchley Baptist Church, building on people like Luther and others, we believe in that understanding of only the Bible. As I close, what does this mean or doesn't mean for us? It does mean that the Bible does come first. And that's why at the centre of our church and our ministry and our lives is God's word. God has spoken to us in a way that we can understand. And God's word has everything that we need for life and faith and everything else. And it means in decisions where sometimes our feelings might say one thing or our brain might say one thing, at the end of the day, we come back to the Bible that gives us the authority, and we're to trust the Bible because we trust Jesus and we trust God. It's the centre of our spirituality. It's where we come to know who Jesus is. That's why week by week we spend the largest part of our service, our gathering together, expounding God's word, understanding it. It is a beautiful, wonderful thing that God has given us. And it means that if we put the Bible first, we are doing what Jesus says. We are loving Jesus by making this our ultimate authority. Now, what doesn't it mean? Well, contrary to what some people say, look, I don't worship the Bible. I put the Bible in the highest place because this is how I know who Jesus is. This is the only way that I can find about Jesus written down by those eyewitnesses, the apostles who saw him. And sola scriptura, only the Bible, it doesn't mean that I say, oh well, I'm not going to believe anything that any leader says to me. Or I'm never going to trust my feelings at all. Or I'm never going to use my brain because I've got the Bible, I don't need anything else. That's one of the great mistakes. In fact, if you want to get a bit complicated, people like Luther, they were critical of some people who followed on from Luther. They called the radical reformers, who sometimes kind of said that. They said, at the end of the day, we don't need the church. We don't need church tradition. We don't need hundreds of years of Christian teaching because it's just me and the Bible. Now, scripture alone does not mean my interpretation of the Bible alone. That's really important. And there's an individualism that's really unhealthy. One of the great things about the Reformation is that Luther was saying to people and others that you don't need a priest. You see, in those days, people didn't really read the Bible. They only understood the Bible through what the priest would tell them. Luther got people reading the Bible. And that's why Luther's social reforms include, you know, things like the printing press, education, so people could read the Bible. There's huge social implications of the Reformation. And that's a wonderful thing, but every individual being able to read the Bible does not mean that I say, stuff the church, stuff what 2,000 years of teaching has said. If the Bible tells me this, Look, we should be very worried if we read something and interpret the Bible in a way that contradicts the historic teaching of the church. That's very worrying. Because the church remains, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar of the truth. Now, that's not saying that the church ultimately tells us what to do, because the Bible comes first. But the church is still an authority. Our reason is still an authority. Our experience is an authority. But it's not the authority. Luther, who first brings forth their own maker? And that's why we do believe that we sit on and stand on the shoulders of giants. We're part of a tradition that goes back. That those early creeds that the Christians said are very important to us. So sola scriptura doesn't mean kind of that the Bible's kind of naked without anything else. We still believe in the massive importance of the church and of tradition as well. But at the end of the day, we believe that the Bible is our ultimate authority. Sola scriptura. And the other truths that we're going to be learning in this series, only by grace, only by faith, only by Christ, to God's glory alone, we only know what they mean because we first said we go to the Bible to find out what they mean. Jesus makes a distinction between the words of God and the words of man. Jesus says, if you love me, you do what I say. Jesus says, there's nothing more important or final than God's words. And so we love Jesus by obeying what Jesus says about how high we put the word of God. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we